Today we have the privilege to get to hear from the book of Genesis. This is a passage that I love very much because it shows us the beauty of God amidst the trials of life, which come to all of us. We live in a fallen, broken world. We have broken bodies. And the Lord is faithful in and through these things. And so this morning, as we get to hear from Genesis 40 and 41, I hope you hear that God is good and that God is sovereign. And so that's what we're going to look at, and that's why the title of this sermon is called Trials and God's Sovereignty. And let me begin by saying that as God is good, he's in control. This is what our author is going to show us. Moses, who's the author of Genesis, he's going to have us dive into his word, and he's going to show us the big picture of what's going on in the life of Joseph. He's going to be one of the main characters we're going to take a look at. But before we get there, let me read to you some wonderful lyrics. This is just a great song in general, but it's a song that helps us point and go into the direction that our author Moses is going to take us in Genesis 41 this morning. The song is called Blessings, and it's by Laura Story. She sings of God's goodness and God's control in her lyrics, and she sings, "We pray for blessings. We pray for peace. Comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. All the while, you hear each spoken need. Yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know that you are near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness. We doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. All the while you hear each desperate plea and long that we'd have faith to believe. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know that you are near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise?" Let's go to the Lord and pray and ask him to help us understand and have this good word sink deep into our hearts. Let's do that now. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you are with us, Lord, all the days of our lives, no matter what we go through, whether we are experiencing times of plenty or times that are quite difficult and where there are great needs. Lord, you are with us, Lord, all the same. You are sifting the experiences, Lord, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and you are in control and you are good. Help us now to see your beautiful fingerprints in the life of Joseph, and that you are, Lord, with him every step of the way of his journey. And that, Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you are the same God who's walking beside us every step of our journey. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would encourage us, help us to store up and collect your wonderful truths for times of famines that come to our lives. We pray this, and all God's people say, amen, amen. Well, as we dive into our story, I want to define for you God's sovereignty because we're going to use this word a lot. It's going to come up, and so I want to define this word, and then I'm going to show you a little bit of the big picture that Moses wants us to read, Genesis 41. And so let's do that. Let's define God's sovereignty. And we have a wonderful Reformed theologian. His name is A.W. Pink, and he defines God's sovereignty as this, which I think is very helpful. He says, "God's sovereignty is the supremacy of God. It shows that he is the king of all kings, that is the godhood of God." Pink says to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the most high, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What are you doing?" To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the God Almighty, possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his will or thwart his plans. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as they please him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, Such is the God of the Bible. In other words, God's sovereignty equals his total and 100% control over everything in the universe. Everything. To use the illustration of a building, God's the architect, he's the construction crew, and he's the occupant of the building because he's drawing the plans for the building. He's then constructing the building for the purposes which he wants it to be used. And then once it's completed, he is then occupying and using the building for that which he wills. Utter, complete, total control. And that is God's sovereignty. As for the perspective, Moses wants us to see Genesis 41. He says he wants us to pull our wide-angle lens. He knows the beginning of the story of Joseph. He knows the end of the story. And so he's coming with a perspective showing us this is the big picture of what is going on here. And so he says, I want to put on display God's sovereignty for all of you to see. Because there are a lot of trials, but amidst those trials, God is at work. And so he says, this is what I want to show you. And he's going to reveal this to us in three ways this morning. He's going to show us that Joseph is forgotten, but we're going to see God's sovereignty. We're going to see Joseph is remembered, but we're going to see God's sovereignty. And then third, we're going to see Joseph exalted, and we're definitely going to see God's sovereignty. And that is where we're going. And so with this understanding and this picture of where we're going, let's open our Bibles and let's look at Genesis 40, verse 23. And we're going to go all the way to chapter 41, verse 8. And this is the first point. Joseph forgotten and God's sovereignty. 40:23 says, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but actually forgot him. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly, thin cows, they ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing up on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears, they swallowed up the seven plump full ears, and then Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was greatly troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. This is the word of God. What we have here is the forgotten man of Joseph, who's in prison. And then we have two crazy dreams about cannibalistic grain, right, and cannibalistic cows. These are not normal dreams that we are probably having. And if we are, maybe we should all talk a little bit. I don't know. But this is not normal dream material, but yet Pharaoh has them. And they're saying very much the same thing over and over in these dreams. And we're going to see how God's sovereignty is going to play into these things. But what we're doing is we are fast-forwarding into the story of Joseph because he's no longer with his brothers and his father, as we see in earlier in Genesis, and he's no longer simply just a servant in Potiphar's care, but yet now he's actually in prison, and so he is now an enemy of the state of Egypt. And so that's important to know. He's an enemy of the state, though, because he simply would not have sex with a married woman. Potiphar's wife, who he was a servant under, she liked him a lot. And he warded off her advances time and time again and feeling rejected and probably just angry at Joseph for warding off all of her advances. She then got him in trouble with her husband and the husband threw him in jail. And Potiphar was a powerful man at that point in time, so it would have been very easy for him to do this. And so that is why Joseph is now in prison. And he tells us that 2 years have elapsed since Joseph was last thought of or even heard of by Pharaoh's cupbearer, who is in prison with Joseph. And he's an important person to know about because we're going to be talking about this cupbearer quite a bit. But they're in prison together. Exactly how long are they in prison? We don't know, but we know at least 2 years have gone by now where he has seemingly been forgotten. What we do know, thankfully, though, is that from the time Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers and he's been in prison up until the time where he's finally going to meet with Pharaoh, about 13 years have gone by. 13 years. He's either been a slave or he's been in prison. And so right about now, he's about the age of 30. I just turned 30 this year. And I was thinking about this, like 13 years of slavery or imprisonment. His youth has basically been wasted away, so it seems, right? That's what's going on in the story of Joseph. And all for what? For being a chosen son? Being an ethical man? That he has this 13 years of these trials and difficulties heaped upon him? Imagine if you were sold into slavery for being who God created you to be, just being born in a family and being a favorite son or daughter. And then, on top of that, when you do the right things, you earn the favor of those who you've been enslaved to, you do the ethical thing of warding off one's advances. And yet you're thrown into prison about this. Wouldn't you be frustrated, a little bit bitter, a little bit angry with God in your circumstances? I'm human. I think I probably would myself. I think trusting God would be very difficult in those circumstances for that many consecutive years. This is not a one-off event. These are consecutive years of trials and difficulties. Yet, as we see, Joseph loves the Lord and has a wonderful and a deep faith. And I tell you, that's something that I would love to have more and more of. But beware of also what you ask for, because sometimes the Lord answers our prayers, does he not? And so the question we're asking is, how could God allow these bad things to happen to this good person, Joseph? Right? To miss 13 birthdays, Christmases, family celebrations. I think many of us would probably feel forgotten. I think many of us would. And Joseph has indeed been forgotten by the cupbearer. That we know. But he's not been forgotten by God, and that's the good news. And it seems that all these circumstances are very unfortunate, right, that are happening to him. But what's really at work is that God is moving behind the scenes in amazing ways that Joseph may not completely understand at all, but that thankfully Moses, he gives us a big picture to say, no, God is at work amidst the difficulties every single step of the way. He has not lost control. And so the good question would be, though, at this point in time, is to ask, though, what did Joseph do for the cupbearer? He's in prison, and the cupbearer's forgotten him for 2 years, but what did he do for the cupbearer that's so important? Well, the cupbearer, he was in prison along with Pharaoh's baker, and what they did is they had wild dreams themselves, and they came upon this Hebrew man, and he interpreted their dreams, and then the interpretation came true. Pharaoh's baker was hanged for his offenses, and the cupbearer was restored to his office next to Pharaoh. Joseph gave the cupbearer, he gave him hope, he gave him encouragement, he gave him a glimpse into the future when he was shackled and thought he had none. And all Joseph asked of the cupbearer was simply this: remember me when you are in the presence of Pharaoh and tell him of the injustice that I have experienced. Simply tell him, that's all I ask. And what we know is that the cupbearer did not remember him for at least 2 years. Why? We don't know. But what we do know is that God is at work amidst these trials. What happened is that Pharaoh had two wild dreams, basically saying the exact same thing over and over. But yet, neither he nor his wise men could interpret these dreams. And that may seem like a small point to you that Pharaoh couldn't interpret his dreams, because many of us, right, we have a hard time or we can't interpret our own dreams. But you have to understand, Pharaoh was considered to be a god and divine in Egypt. And so this divine man could not interpret his own dreams, and his wise men who had books, literally, that were to help them interpret dreams, they couldn't do this. These magicians, these wise men, and this divine God could not interpret these two crazy dreams. So what could a little insignificant Hebrew man, who's also an enemy of the state, what could he have to offer this divine God, so to say, with a lowercase g, right? And what could he have to offer these wise men? If you're thinking to yourselves, God is at work behind the scenes, that's exactly what's going on, and that's what Moses wants us to see. But first, he wants us to draw us to see that Joseph is now remembered, and God's at work just the same when he was forgotten. And he shows us this in verses 9 through 24 in Genesis 41. 9 says, "Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, 'I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew man was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted our dreams, so they came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was indeed hanged. Then the Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard that it is said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me, but God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows plump and attractive, they came up out of the Nile. They fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows, they ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly and thin as at the beginning. And then I awoke, and I saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good, 7 ears withered, thin, blighted by the east wind that sprouted after them. And the thin ears, they swallowed up the 7 good ears of grain. And I told all of this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. No one. This is like a scene in many TV shows or movies that we've been witness to, where we see this main character going from this lowly state of a zero to, at an opportune time, going to be a hero. This is kind of where we think that this is going in our passage with Joseph, right? We're about to ascend and rise to the climax of the story. And this is very much kind of like one of my favorite characters, whose name is Smalls in the movie The Sandlot. Smalls was a short, scrawny kid with like no athletic skills. He thought that Babe Ruth was some famous girl who called Baby Ruth, and he had no concept of the sign to baseball and its worth and value. And we have this lovely character. He's moved into a new town with his stepdad and his mom. He doesn't have many friends, but he wants to be accepted. He wants to be valued. He wants to be loved and to be cared for, right? Many things that we all want. And so we have this kid who's now seeing the sandlot and seeing all these kind of fun kids having a good time. And he wants to be a part of them. He wants to join them, to be accepted, to be loved, to be revered. And after much ridicule and verbal abuse, after mingling with the local kids, right, and them kind of reluctantly being like, all right, you can play the outfield, you know, type of thing on the sandlot, he finally gets a chance to prove his worth, prove his value to these kids that he can play and he can be one of them. And so he gets his opportunity. He's playing the outfield. One of his friends, I don't remember which character it was, hit a super high fly ball to him in the outfield. And what do you think he does? Like a good baseball player does, he closes his eyes. He sticks his hands up in the air, right, just hoping and praying, please, 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 fall on my glove. Opens his glove. Here's the thump. Closes it, pulls it down, and then opens his eyes and looks and sees he had finally caught this ball. And so at this moment in the movie, he goes from the status of a zero to a hero just like that. He is seen as one of them, a part of the sandlot, part of this crew. The kids around him squints, yeah, yeah. The great Hambino, Tommy, his twin brother, and Benny the Jet Rodriguez, they welcome him as one of their own. And they go off and have wonderful journeys and trying to climb a fence and get all the baseballs that they had lost from hitting too many home runs. But the point is that he had an opportunity and he ascended and he rose to be the hero. And that's kind of what we think is happening right here in this passage. Joseph is a lowly character, and now he has an opportune moment to show his worth, to show his value, for him to be accepted, for him to gain his freedom, to perform, to earn his keep, right? That's the scene that we think we have here. But what Joseph does, he says, no, 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 I am not the hero, but it is God who is the hero. It is him who can answer you favorably, Pharaoh, not me. humanly speaking, you would think that Joseph would want to put a little show on for Pharaoh, throw in some bells or whistles, do something unique to grab his attention, right? Because this is the most powerful man in the nation who can either throw you back in prison or who can kill you because he doesn't like you for anything you say or anything that you've done or what you look like. He could just do it just like that. But no, he doesn't do that. He shoots straight with the most powerful man in the nation and simply says to him, "It is not in me, but God will answer you favorably. I can't do this, but God can." And that's a beautiful thing that he emphasized God and his abilities, not his own. After 13 years of trials, after 13 years of seemingly being forgotten and mistreated, he emphasized who the real hero is, not himself. And so Joseph knew that God was good despite these seemingly random acts of violence and the persecution that he'd experienced. He knew, though, and trusted that God was at work amidst his trials. Even though he was forgotten by the cupbearer, he was not forgotten by God, which is good news. We see a glimpse into Joseph where we can see that he, to some degree, in some level, he trusts God in such a way that he sees some of his trials, at least some of them, right, as mercies in disguise. That the Lord has the possibility of using them for good. That and much we know because he emphasizes God and not his own abilities. But my question for all of us is, and this question's for me too, is do you get it though? Do you trust that this is the same God who's orchestrating and sifting things in your own life? That he's the same yesterday, today, and forever? That when trials and great difficulties come your way, whatever they are, that God is using them and he has plans for them for your good and his ultimate and greater glory? Because that's easy to think about, but when you're going through them, do you trust God in the same way that he's using these trials, that he can use them, that he hasn't forgotten you, that he can turn tears of sorrow and mourning, that he can turn them into tears of joy because he uses them in such a way to show his beauty, his glory, and the good of what he wants to use through them? Do you trust that God is able to do that, not only in Joseph's life, but in your own? Because that's a really hard question for us to think about and to own up to. It is for me. And friends, we need to be challenged to think about this kind of question because this life is not about you. It's not about me. It is about God and his glory alone. And when we are about his glory and his business, we receive joy, peace, love, all the fruits of the Spirit that we get. That is what we get. We are but pieces of his grand puzzle, and we need to remember that, but also to take joy in that fact as well. But I want to tell you, even though we get this wrong, and oftentimes we are fickle, forgetful people, the Lord is still with us. He loves us every step of the way. He showers his grace upon us when we forget these things, when we curse his name, when we are angry at him. He still loves us. He does not cast us aside and treat us differently. He still loves you the same. Regardless of your performance, he loves you the same. And I say, even if you are dealing with a struggle right now in your life and you're not ready to pray, "The Lord, show me your goodness and how you're moving in my life," I hope you will see God moving in a beautiful way in the life of Joseph, because he absolutely is. And if he is, and if he's the same God yesterday and today and forever, then that's good news for you in circumstances that you're going through. And so we get to see now that this beautiful picture of Joseph being exalted, and we see God's sovereignty. And we're going to encounter this truth in verses 25 through 40. Verse 25 says, "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh, they are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good ears of grain are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears of grain, which are blighted by the east wind, are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do, that there will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all of the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be incredibly severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream, it means that this thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and a wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and to take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store them up under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. And this proposal, it pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. And the Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all of this, and there is none so discerning and wise as you are, you, Joseph, shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." Talk about transformation that's happened here, right? Joseph just went from being a muddy prisoner in a pit to now he's second in command of one of the greatest nations in the world at this point in time in history. He went from being an enemy and a prisoner of the state to vice president just like that. That is a transformation, right? Tell me that God is not good and that he's not in control and that he doesn't use circumstances for his greater glory. Because he does. Absolutely, he does. Don't you see why it was important for Joseph to be forgotten, to be enslaved, to be thrown into prison? It's because these trials were being used as mercies in disguise. This is God's sovereignty being put on display by Moses. This is a play-by-play. God allowed Joseph to be put in prison. He allowed the cupbearer and the baker to also be put in prison. Then God orchestrated the fulfillment of the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. And then God allowed Joseph to be forgotten for a time. But God also orchestrated a timely reminder of Joseph's kindness to the cupbearer. And God also gave Joseph the ability to accurately interpret Pharaoh's dream. And God gave Joseph favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. And then God exalted Joseph to the right hand of the most powerful man in the nation, who was Pharaoh at that time. God not only restored Joseph to the state of being a free man, but he lifted him up in glory and honor at the right hand of power. Do you see that this is exactly what happens to the person of Jesus Christ? Jesus was betrayed like Joseph was. Jesus was sold for silver like Joseph was. And Jesus was wrongfully thrown into prison like Joseph was. But Jesus was also loved by his Father, much like Joseph was. Jesus was also prophesying of his own exaltation, very much like Joseph did earlier in Genesis. And finally, we have Joseph. He's exalted to the right hand of power, which points to the final exaltation of Jesus Christ being placed at the right hand of the Father. Moses is showing us that Joseph is a type of Christ, a figure foreshadowing a greater reality to come. For Joseph, as a type of Christ, who experienced, yes, suffering and exaltation, was yet a biblical character pointing us to the fullest expression of suffering and exaltation. Joseph suffered much, but Jesus suffered infinitely more on the cross because he took on your and my greatest, most vile sins. He took them on so that we wouldn't have to. He was shredded by awful, awful whips. He was left to suffocate, to be known as a prisoner, stripped naked on a cross, so that we would not have to, taking this on for you and for me. And so that Joseph could be exalted ultimately to the right hand of the most powerful man, which is God. And so that Jesus could also sit at the right hand of his Father. But you know what the beautiful thing is all of this was done too on your behalf so that you could also sit at the right hand and be heirs of the kingdom of God, like Joseph and like Jesus. That's the beautiful truth, is we get to join in on this. The work that Jesus did, we get to enjoy that. We get to taste of the fruits. And what he does as people who are part of his kingdom, he says, there is kingdom work to be done. Just like Pharaoh said to Joseph, there's work to be done in my kingdom, right? Tough times are coming. There are tough times coming in our lives and the lives of people around us. And we are kingdom people who are doing the Lord's work. And he says, there's work to be done. And as people of the Lord, he says, collect the truths of Scripture. Like Joseph collected grain for the coming famine, collect the truths of Scripture, like God's goodness and God's sovereignty, so that you'll be sustained when the famines come, because they will. And he also says to store up these truths in our hearts and minds, so that we might be saved from the spiritual famines of unbelief, resentment, of great anger and hatred of God when great trials come in our lives and those lives around us. So that when these trials and tribulations come, we can say with confidence, not only that we believe, but others around us believe too, that you fill in the blank, whatever earthly figure or person, or even if it's Satan, meant evil against me to do this. But you know what? God is meaning it for good and is going to use it for good. I want us to be able to say that even though Satan may try to use whatever this is for evil, God will use it for good. Because what if blessings, what if they do come through raindrops? What if your healing, what if it does come through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know that, yes, you, God, you are in fact near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? My friends, what if the trials of your life, what if they are God's mercies in disguise for his greater glory? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you. You are good. Talking about trials and difficulties is not a fun thing, because when we're going through them, it takes on a new situation of its own, because it becomes a lot more real than just theoretical knowledge. But Lord Jesus, we trust you in all facets of our lives, that you are good, that you are working all things for the good of those who love you, have been called according to your purpose. And Lord, we claim this truth, but help us to believe it. When the trials and the famines come, that we would already know your good word, and that we know that you're at work in our lives, so we can taste and see that you are good, that your fingerprints, Lord, that they are visible to us, and so that we can trust you more for the dark times that sometimes come. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you exalt us to the right hand forevermore. Lord, we look forward to that day. Give us glimpses of it. But while we are waiting, give us the faith to believe, Lord, that you are working even through the trials and using them as mercies in disguise. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And all God's people say, amen. Amen.